Please turn again in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Over the course of our communion season, we want to give our attention to these words found in the first 8 verses of Isaiah 6. These verses detail for us Isaiah's encounter with God. If you like that to be the title for this series, Isaiah's encounter with God. And the record of this encounter surely is one of the most dramatic events in all of Scripture. It contains many important lessons for us, particularly relevant as we come to take part in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together. We're told that this encounter came to pass in the year that King Uzziah died. That's not just a footnote. King Uzziah was one of the better kings who ruled over Judah. The Bible tells us he began his reign well. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 4, tells us he was doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So for most of his career, Uzziah was a good king. However, Uzziah didn't end well. He fell to the sin of pride. He entered the temple. He arrogantly claimed for himself the rights that God had only given to the priests. When the priests tried to stop him, he became so angry and he was shouting at them, and God struck him with leprosy. And we read in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of God. He didn't end well, a lesson already for us. However, in spite of the shame of his later years, when he died, it was a time of national mourning. He had reigned for 52 years, and his death signalled a time of great uncertainty, a time of change, a time of doubt. And Isaiah, the prophet of the day, he goes along to the temple. Presumably, he's looking for consolation, this time of national and personal grief. And boy, did Isaiah get more than he bargained for. Because here in this remarkable passage, we read of how he was confronted with this, and I don't use the word lightly, this awesome vision of God. My aim this evening and my hope and prayer for our communion season is to somehow put this vision before us all. Because I'm convinced that in times of uncertainty, times of change, times of doubt, just like Isaiah's times, the thing we need most is to be confronted afresh with Isaiah's God. We need to see him as he really is. We need to, in effect, stand alongside Isaiah. We need to encounter with him the Lord Almighty. And maybe, friends, over this short series, you will have an encounter with God. And we do pray, don't we, that for those who join with us on Sabbath day who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, that God would even be pleased over a communion Sabbath to show himself to them in a saving way. Well, this evening, we think in verses 1 to 3, Isaiah's vision of God. Then, God willing, on Sabbath morning, we'll consider in verses 4 to 7 Isaiah's vision of himself. And then on Sabbath evening, if we're spared, in verse 8, Isaiah's commission from God. So firstly this evening, Isaiah's vision of God. His vision of God. What did he see? Well, three things. Firstly, God's absolute sovereignty. That's the first thing he saw. God's absolute sovereignty. King Uzziah was dead. But when Isaiah entered the temple, he saw another king. He saw another king sitting on a throne. Verse 1. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. King Uzziah was dead, but Isaiah saw the real king of the nation. He saw God seated on a throne, the sovereign one. And only occasionally does Scripture break through the limitations of our vision and open up to us the unseen kingdom that surrounds us on every side. Only occasionally does Scripture permit us to see the glory of God. And this is one such occasion. Isaiah had the opportunity, and we have the opportunity, friends, this evening, to look beyond the visible to the realms of the invisible and see the majesty of God. He saw God sitting on a throne. A throne, it's a symbol of sovereign authority. He's in charge of everything in heaven and earth. He saw the absolute sovereignty of his God. You see, friends, this world is not, as some would tell us, stumbling blindly along. God isn't some kind of divine watchmaker who, having made the world, sits back and has nothing to do with it. No, Isaiah saw God sitting on a throne, in charge, in control. No matter what's happening down here, heaven's not coming apart at the seams. God's not wringing his hands. He's never at his wit's end. He sits on his throne. All is at peace. He's in control. His throne is not one among many. How does Isaiah describe it? Well, it is high and lifted up. High and exalted. God's throne is above every other throne. No one can oppose God. What he purposes, he accomplishes. So, Isaiah saw a king infinitely superior to Uzziah or anyone else. In the midst of his crisis, God appears to him to let Isaiah know and his people know that all is not lost. He's still sitting on his throne. And friends, isn't this marvelous? Isn't it marvelous to know that God is on his throne? That even if everything seems to be going to pieces, everything seems to have gone belly up, God's there and he's on his throne, exalted, it says, high and lifted up. I think there's maybe a helpful word here about emptiness and about loss. Because you see, it was when Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. If the throne of Israel had not been empty, would Isaiah have ever seen the sovereign God in the heavens? So it is, friends, with our losses and our sorrows and our pains, our disappointments. They all have a purpose to reveal something to us of the sovereign God. It was when Uzziah the king died that the real king became visible. Is that what our sorrows, our pains, our losses do for us? Friends, let's take care we don't waste our griefs and sorrows. Their true intention is to, in effect, draw back the curtain and to show us the things unseen, the realities of the sovereign God on the throne. Let's learn God's purpose in emptying hearts and chairs and homes. He never empties places without being ready to fill them. And he sometimes empties them that he may fill them himself. Perhaps this evening You need to see what Isaiah saw. The Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. You need to see God's absolute sovereignty over all things. That's the first thing. Second thing Isaiah sees is God's majestic glory. God's majestic glory. Verse 1 goes on, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I'm sure you've seen pictures of brides with great enormous trains at the end of their dresses. At the royal wedding last year, Kate Middleton, now Duchess of Cambridge, she had a 9-foot train, apparently. That's nothing compared to Princess Diana, who had a 25-foot train. What a symbol of royal majesty. But can you imagine a train filling the aisles, covering the seats, filling the whole building? Well, that's what Isaiah saw. He saw the God of incomparable splendor and majestic glory. He looks around, he sees his train. He looks up, what does he see? Verse 2. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. These seraphs, or seraphim, they seem to be a certain group of angels. They never appear again in the Bible, at least not under the name seraphim. This is the only mention in Scripture of seraphim. And given the grandeur of the scene and the power of these beings, we'd best not picture chubby winged babies fluttering about. No, these are fiery guardians of the holiness of God. Literally, seraphim means burning ones. Burning ones. According to verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the foundations of the temple are shaking. These are awesome beings. Each had 6 wings. They've each got 3 pairs of wings. It says they have 2 with which to cover their faces. Just like when you're in bed and someone flicks on the light, cover your eyes. You can't stand the light. Well, even these awesome creatures, with the purest vision, they're dazzled by the brightness of God's face. With 2 wings, they cover their feet. This is a sign of humility, a sign of lowliness. It's an instinctive, lowly sense of unworthiness. And friends, we should find that the nearer we get to God, the more we should be aware of our limitations, our unworthiness. And then it says, with 2 wings they flew. They're flying, they're hovering, they're ready to do God's bidding, ready to serve God. We see that verse 6, the one who flew with a live coal. They're hovering around the throne of God, ready to immediately serve him. Amazing. And surely we as Christians, we have a far higher motive for service than these seraphs had. We've been redeemed. They could not say that. So surely our obedience, friends, should be just as swift, just as joyful, just as unrestricted, if not more, than theirs. Winged seraphim. And in witnessing these seraphim, Isaiah saw something of God's majestic glory. And friends, even before we move to verse 3, are we not challenged as to the absolute need for reverence in our worship of God? Whilst we come confidently through the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to take heed that we do not lose our reverence and our godly fear. Look at how these seraphim conducted themselves in the presence of God. I wonder if they were to look at a congregation of professing Christians as they're engaged in worship, I wonder what the seraphim would think. Would they not see that there's often a carelessness, there's often a shallowness present? Would they not sense that there's very little of the majesty and the splendor and the sanctity of worshipping a sovereign, majestic God? Brothers and sisters, if a seraph hides his face, surely it becomes us to serve God with a far deeper reverence and a godly fear than we usually do. And perhaps this evening, we need to see what Isaiah saw and witness something of God's majestic glory. So what has Isaiah seen? Well, he's seen the absolute sovereignty of God. He's seen His majestic glory. But the most incredible thing about this vision is not so much what he saw, but what he heard. It's not so much the seraphim that were amazing, but it's what they cried. It brings us, thirdly then, to God's perfect holiness. God's perfect holiness. Perhaps this is what we need most this evening, is to hear what Isaiah heard. Verse 3. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is the crux of Isaiah's vision. It's the song of the seraphim that reveals the awesome message of this text. This repetition of a single word, holy. Three times it's sung in succession. The significance of the repetition of that word, holy, it should not be missed. When we want to emphasize the importance of something in English, we can do several things. We can underline a word. We can put it in italics, in bold, capital letters. We can put an exclamation mark at the end to indicate emphasis. Well, one such method the Old Testament Jew used was repetition. He repeated things to emphasize them. But only on a handful of occasions does the Bible repeat something three times. To mention something three times is to attach to it super important emphasis. Furthermore, only once in Scripture is an attribute of God emphasized in this way. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He is merely holy or holy, holy, but He is the three times holy God. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But it does say He is holy, holy, holy. That the whole earth is full of His glory. And not only does it say it here in Isaiah 6:3, but also in Revelation 4, verse 8. Revelation 4, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. It's familiar. Was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Friends, if you like, holiness is God's primary attribute. It's His fundamental characteristic. It pervades every other attribute. He is holy in His love. He is holy in His mercy. He's a holy God. As you may know, the word holy means separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. In modern language, we might use a phrase, a cut apart or a cut above. I normally don't pay much attention to adverts when they come on the TV, but I tip my hat to those responsible for the Marks and Spencers adverts. There's no other advert that leaves my mouth watering. And the phrase that each advert closes with is this: this is not just food, but it's M&S food. There's something about it that makes it a cut above the rest. And friends, that's a shadow, oh, a pale shadow of the idea we should have when we think of God's holiness. He is an infinite cut above everything else. He's so far beyond us that he's almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be set apart, to be different in a special way, separate. The same basic meaning is used when the word holy is applied to earthly things. That's why at the front of your Bibles it will say a holy Bible. It's a special book. It's a separate book. It's different from other books. It's holy. Listen to some of the other things the Bible speaks of as holy. A holy ground, holy nation, holy Sabbath, holy city, holy bread, holy word, holy seed, holy covenant, a holy of holies. In every case, the word holy is used to express things that have been set apart, separated from the rest. They've been separated from commonplace use. They've been consecrated to God and His service. My friends, do you understand that you come before a holy, holy, holy God this evening? I want to remind you, as I remind myself, that it was in the presence of this God that you woke up this morning. It was in the presence of this God that you went to school, or the office, or the classroom, or the gym, or the shops. It was in the presence of this God that you treated Sunday like you treat Monday. It was in the presence of this God that you exaggerated that story or told that lie. It was in the presence of this God that you did those things that nobody should speak about. We've lived all our lives in the presence of the holy, holy God. I'm convinced that this is one of the most important ideas that a Christian can grapple with. The holiness of God. It's basic to our whole understanding of God and of Christianity. The idea of God being holy is so central to biblical teaching that Luke says in chapter 1, verse 49, holy is His name. His name is holy because He is holy. Friends, we have to have our eyes open to the fact that our God is a holy God. The reason for our shallowness, the reason for our selfishness, the reason for our weakness, the reason for our disobedience, is that we don't understand how holy God is. That's why we compromise. As you stand alongside Isaiah this evening, are you aware of the holiness of your God? Isaiah saw something of His absolute sovereignty, majestic glory, and His perfect holiness. And on the Lord's Day, I want to speak about the effect this vision had upon Isaiah. But let me say two things by way of brief applications. First, we need to take our personal holiness seriously, friends. We need to take our personal holiness seriously. We spend a good deal of our lives trifling with sin. I know I find myself compromising all the time. We push God off to the side when we feel He's getting in the way. Oh, but friends, if we have any sense of the holiness of God, we will want to take our personal holiness seriously. And a communion season is as good a time as any to resolve by grace to do so. Robert McShane famously wrote in his journal, "I often pray, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." That would be a good prayer. We need to take our personal holiness seriously. But secondly, in terms of application, we need to stop comparing ourselves to others. We need to stop comparing ourselves to others. And we need to start comparing ourselves to the correct standard. And surely this is the problem with mankind, by and large, isn't it? Friends, when we measure our lives by God's standards, we see ourselves truly. And yes, it hurts. And yes, facing the truth is painful. But the amazing thing about the gospel is that it tells us that because of what Christ has done on our behalf, if we admit our sins and turn to Him for mercy, we will find it. And our holy God will cover us with the righteousness, the holiness of Christ. And the full meaning of this breaks upon us when we think of John chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, the apostle is speaking of Jesus. He says these amazing words, John 12:41. He says, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Now, if it wasn't for the words of an inspired apostle, we would hardly dare say it. But this one whom Isaiah saw, the one seated on a throne, the holy, holy, holy God, the apostle John identifies as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say you can't find Jesus in your Old Testament. Here, it's the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. The absolute sovereign God. King of kings, Lord of lords. This majestic, glorious one from whom the seraphim shielded their faces and their feet. That's our Lord and Master. This holy, holy, holy God is none other than your Saviour. And at the cross, He, the altogether Holy One, He was treated as if He wasn't holy. He was treated as if He was filthy and vile and sinful, so that you and I, such sinful creatures, might share in the holiness of God. Friends, may Christ reveal Himself to us more and more in these days. Amen. We bow our heads in prayer together. Holy God in heaven, we thank You for these words, familiar words, but words that speak so poignantly and so powerfully of your glory and above all your holiness. We've seen a fraction this evening, God, of your sovereignty, of your majesty, of your holiness. God, we can hardly cope. We thank you for the light the Apostle John sheds on this passage, telling us that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him, the altogether Holy One. We thank you for how he was pleased to be treated as if he wasn't holy, so that we might be treated as if we were holy. God, we ask that we might resolve more to pursue after holiness, that you might make us as holy as it's possible for pardoned sinners to be. Help us more and more to compare ourselves to the right standard and not to one another, not to the standards of this world. God, make us more holy, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, with the forgiveness of all of our sins. Amen.